Would you turn to the last book of the Old Testament? That means you go back to the first book of the New Testament and back up and punt. And you'll be over there to that last book. Ain't hard to find. It's called the Book of Malachi. The prophet Malachi. Chapter 3 and verse 6. God's speaking to Israel here, and he's warning them and telling them about how they have failed to do everything that they were supposed to do. They had compromised in a lot of areas, which I'll bring out to you in just a minute. But here he makes a statement to them, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." So because God is one who is unchanging in his covenant that he makes with his people, that's the reason that God hadn't judged them for their disobedience and rebellion to him. And that's good news for all of us. So they had compromised their service, and God became and had become to God and had become complacent in everything that God required of them and his commands. The sacrifices they gave were compromised. You see, they were not faithful back in chapter 2 in verse 6 and following. The priests had corrupted the truth. This is the things that had happened. Law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from their iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So that's one of the things they've done, and God's put out with them. Then you see in chapter 2 and verse 14 that God was had a problem with their divorce that was taking place within the community of Israel. Verse 14. Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord has been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously or unfaithfully, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy youth. So even though you are unfaithful and you're divorced, she's still your companion and the wife of your covenant. And did not he make one, yet hath he the residue of the spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. So it's twice he's mentioned the word treacherous and the wife of thy youth, or the wife of thy covenant. For the Lord thy God of Israel saith that he hate putting away. That's divorce. So God hates something. He hates divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, and the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. So it's three times he told him, don't be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. And then he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and you delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? So here the people were really just turning away from God. And you see in chapter 3 and verse 5 about many different sins that were taking place. I will come near to you in judgment. I will be swift, a witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress, the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's in the context of what verse 6 says. For I am the Lord thy God, I change not. And because of that, you're not consumed. So I look at that and I see a lot of good about God. And then we look back over in chapter 3 and verse 14. You see here that they had a very bad attitude, a negative attitude. Because, again, they're saying here, if you look at the context, verse 13, your words have been stout against me. So God is speaking to them because he knows what they're going through and what they're saying and how they're acting. And he's speaking through Malachi to the people. And he says, you've been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, now this is interesting because he's anticipating what they're going to say. What have we spoken so much against thee? And he answers in verse 14, you have said it is vain to serve God. Does any of you believe that this morning? that it's vain to serve God? Because some people still believe that. And what profit is it we have kept his ordinances or his commandments, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And so this was their attitude, as you see it. It's just a bad attitude. And then chapter 3, verse 7 and following, you can see that they had failed to give their tithes. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you are going away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have said, wherein shall we return? So how can we return? Then he says, verse 8, will a man rob God? That's a strange statement. Yet you have robbed me. Remember, God is speaking through the prophet. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And the answer is, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then again, he tells them how to return to the Lord. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, and there may be meat in my house. And test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there may not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and you shall not, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruits before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. So he's telling them in everything that they're doing that if they will come back to the Lord, they will be blessed in all that they do. I mean, it's pretty interesting, because he's talking about even their harvest, their farming. Everything is cursed because they've withdrawn from God. And that can happen to Christian people too. You begin to pull away from God and go your own way, then God can kind of slowly but surely just begin to put his hands around you and just squeeze life away from you, take all the blessings away from you, and get your attention, because that's God's purpose in that. But he says, now, this is one place we can test God. If you want to test God to see if he's true, then bring your tithes into the storehouse and see if God will not open the windows of heaven. And that word open windows of the heaven is used about the floods in the day of Noah, how the heavens opened up. And so that's a flood coming from God. That's a good flood. I mean, how would you like to have that in your life? And all of this, he says, you're not consumed because of my commitment to Israel, in verse 6. Because he says there, I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. So I want to look this morning at our unchanging God, that he's unchanging. This is a term that's used in theology, immutability. And so his commitment to show mercy and to show love and to these people was unbelievable. In the book of Lamentations in chapter 3, remember Jeremiah in his Lamentations makes this statement in chapter 3 in verse 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. So that's the God we serve. It's the God who's revealed himself to us. And today people don't believe that anymore, or they hear compromise in a lot of places. So he tells them how to return, go back to where you stopped. That's a very simple thing. You know, wherever you stopped, like, for example, in the giving of your tithes, go back and start again. That's not hard to do. You've compromised. Maybe you had some unusual situations and finances in your life, and you didn't feel like you could pay your bills, so you compromised. But God's just saying, stop it. Because if you don't, there's going to be a curse on your finances. Remember in the book of Haggai, he says, you got holes in your pockets. You know you had money, but you reached down there and there's a hole there and the money's fallen out. Now, God can do that to us if he wants to, because that's God's way of doing things. He gets our attention. And so obeying me, he says, is a start of bringing things back to the right place. So he's telling you here, God can bring wrath and judgment in your life. If you read it very carefully, you see that. So the immutability of God is his unchanging character. He's unchanging in his perfections, his plans, his purposes, and his promises. Psalms 33 and verse 11 You find this all through the Bible. Because God is unchanging. Matter of fact, the New Testament brings it out. In Hebrews 13, he says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I see that as good news. In Psalms 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. So his purposes stand, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Remember in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 when he spoke to Moses and he sent him to deliver the children of Israel? And Moses said, who should I tell him sent me? And what did God say? He says, I am. Tell him I am sent you. That's an intriguing statement. Thou shalt say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And so this is a phrase that signifies his self-existence. It indicates his eternity and immutability. That God is unchanging in his character and his perfections. In all of his faithfulness, he fulfills his promises. And one commentator goes on to say, it includes all time, past, present, and to come. In a sense, it's not only I am what I am at present, but I am what I have been, and I am what I shall be, and shall be what I am. So that's God. That might sound confusing to us, but in other words, God's just, you know, there's a cohesiveness and a consistency about God and his nature, which is supposed to bring absolutes to us and stability. But what we see is a lot of instability in people's lives, and the reason for that is because of confusion. And the reason for that is because they just are not sure who God really is. I mean, they're hearing different concepts about God at different places. One says God is this, another says God is this. It's like God mutates or changes. But he says, I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. He hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's the same. I mean, everything he's promised is true and absolute. And that's something that gives us stability. When you begin to remove the assurances of who God is and his character and begin to redefine it or change it, you begin to send out a message to people that confuses them and makes them a little unstable in life. And so they begin to make wrong decisions based upon the things that they hear. So God is unchanging in all of his plans, his purposes, and his promises. And whether you believe that or not is not my problem. That's your problem. Because God don't have any problems except you. And that's true. He's got a lot of children out there that are a problem. But you know what? Even in that, he's faithful and he's unchanging in his love and his mercies. In Psalms 102, he tells us here that, again, about God. Psalms 102 and verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth. So we're going back now, way back. It's going back to Genesis, because that's the foundation. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. He created the heavens and the earth. They shall perish, that is what he's created, the heavens and the earth. Everything that's created will perish. Everything will be destroyed at the end. But thou shalt endure, that's God. Yea, all of them that wax old like a garment, as a vesture, shall thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So he makes a contrast between what he's created and himself. God won't change, but the earth will, and what his creation will. Because we know that once he destroyed it by flood, in the end he's going to destroy it by fire. That's yet to come. And I don't think we're too far from that. So the world is the oldest thing we know as far as material things are concerned. Now, evolution has come along and tried to tell us that God didn't create the world. The world's always been here, just as evolved. And people believe that mess, and that's why they get confused, because that takes away the stability of God and who he is and his nature. But the earth will perish, but God will never perish, folks. Everything in the earth will perish, but God will be the same. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, Isaiah speaking to the people here, and he's again speaking to Israel. Sound like God had a lot of problems with Israel, and he had to speak to them through the prophets. No different for the church today. In Isaiah 40 and verse 28, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding." So he's an everlasting God. So what does that tell you? See, there never was a time that God was not. Nobody created him. God created everything. He created the angels, he created the heavens, he created the earth. He created Adam and Eve. And through procreation, he's created us. That's God's handiwork. That's his plan and his purpose. He's got a plan. So what's his plan? You got it sitting in your lap if you got a Bible. It's written right down here. And if you would take the time to find it, it would begin to encourage you and strengthen you and make you stable in life. It would also create a lot of problems for you because people wouldn't believe what you believe because they don't believe the Bible. And so, at Malachi 3:6, he says, "The reason you're not consumed is because I don't change." Isn't it interesting when you look at Israel today, which is the apple of God's eye, that they've been in existence for all of these thousands of years and still are, and yet there's the enemy surrounding them trying to annihilate them. I mean, even the Muslim world, the Arab world, is sworn to destroy her. You ever think about why a lot of people, you know, these Muslim people and Arabs in our country today, why they don't rise up and say anything about the Muslim? The problem, why don't the Muslims do anything? Because their God is Allah. And they are sworn to destroy Israel. And that's why they won't say anything. And so they claim they're Americans, but they can't because America is supposedly, in their mind, is a Christian nation, and they are sworn to Islam. So they can't be Americans. They can't be Christians. That's why they don't say anything. You can say they're closet Muslims. You can say anything you want to, but they're still Muslims. And they hate Israel, and they hate America. They're sworn to destroy. I mean, we're Satan to them. But God is the same, and God will come back one day. According to the book of Revelation, he'll come back and destroy all of the enemies when they surround Israel to try to just take Israel out. God will take them out in a minute. But the reason we're not consumed is because the understanding of his nature, that he doesn't change. No promise changes. Nothing in this word changes. Everything is the same yesterday, Genesis, today, and forever. It'll never change. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. So I'm just trying to set a foundation here about the immutability of God. It's all through the Bible. And we see here in Hebrews 6 and verse 13, talking about the promises here. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.'" This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So God had promised Abraham a child, and he had to endure for 25 years before that child came to pass. But it finally came to pass. So he obtained the promise. "For men swear, verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife or controversy. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel." In other words, he's unchanging. "Confirmed it by an oath." So what he's saying here, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. What are those two things? The promise he gave and God himself. So what stands behind every promise is God. And when you got somebody like that standing behind the promise, it's not just the promise of a man, because man changes. Politicians change. A lot of people change. A mother or father can give a promise to their children. Then they can change their mind. That's their weakness. But again, Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And again, in James chapter 1, In verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. So all gifts come from God. All good gifts come from God. And listen to this statement. With whom is no variable, neither shadow of turning. There's no variableness in God or shadow of turning. God is not somebody who changes this way and that way. He's not up and down. He's consistent. If most parents would be that consistent with the bringing up of their children, we would have a pretty fabulous generation out there. And so it is with Christians. If they were as consistent as God is, it would be Christianity would be quite a phenomenon. So nothing in God changes, folks. If we would take away God's immutability, what would we have? We'd have chaos, confusion, a doubt, and a whole lot of things. But mostly, how would you like to live in a world where there's nothing but absolute confusion? Now let me ask you a question. Does it look like that's the kind of world we're living in right now? Because everybody's confused. Nobody has answers. They're speculating on what they think is this and what they think about this. But there's no solid answers. But you think, you almost want to say, I know what the answer is. But then they would look at you and mock you and laugh at you. And then if you would tell them the answers in the Word of God, they would even make you look worse because they are anti-Christ. But you look at the moral confusion today, and the world approves of things that the Bible does not approve of. They approve of abortion or the killing of babies in the womb. They approve of that. And then yet they turn right around and they get angry at when people perform some kind of genocide in a country. What hypocrisy. Because they're doing the same thing in this country by allowing that kind of thing to take place. They take the Ten Commandments out of the school, thou shalt not kill, and people begin to think, then they're taught it's okay to remove the baby from the womb. So it doesn't weigh down the woman where she has to get a job or get married or live a different kind of life, because that would really hinder her freedom, wouldn't it? What a sad state it is. And then we have the world promotes change in sexuality, morality. We have same-sex marriage. And it's promoted daily, and it's endorsed, and it's approved of by politicians and judges. Makes you wonder about them, doesn't it? Because there are no absolutes to them whatsoever. And you get one person that begins to stand up like a guy in Alabama, and they get mad at him. But you look at all the confusion that comes out of this. People that are brought up in a Christian home, people who are brought up around things that where there's life, and then they see that people doing this every day, and it sends out a wrong message. It approves of fornication, it approves of having sex freely and getting pregnant and then just dropping the baby in a garbage can and go about your business. It takes away all sense and consciousness of right and wrong. And that's exactly what's happened. But you know what? God was right from the beginning. Go back to Genesis. A man with a woman. Wasn't a man for a man. Wasn't a woman with a woman. So God was right. Nobody wants to say that, though. But God was right from the very beginning. Go back and read it. Again, they'd laugh you out of the courtroom. They'd laugh you out of the country. They'd think you are old-fashioned. But you see the moral confusion. You see exactly what's happening. But if we served an evolving deity, we'd really be in a problem. Because he'd be changing. That's what I mean by evolving deity. He'd be changing. He'd be changing his mind, along with the courts, along with politicians, along with a lot of people. They would be easily persuaded in a different way. And so they would say they're evolving. And the problem with that is there would be no certainty. It would be nothing but uncertainty. There would be no absolutes and nothing but confusion. And I think today people are full of uncertainty and confusion because of this. Because they're not looking at what God says who he is, and looking at his nature and his immutability, that God doesn't change. Look at how many denominations tried to update their version of God. It's like the latest software that came off the market. Update your computer. So they're updating God. Let's keep up with God. Like God's changing. Is God changing? Has God changed his mind about marriage, about, you know, same-sex marriage? Has he changed changed his mind about homosexuality or about adultery? Has God changed his mind? No. But they're changing their mind. So they're just like typing in some new software, going to your computer, and it began to change the whole process. And so they treat him like the latest version of computers. They think the knowledge of God is increasing and altering daily and weekly and monthly. Well, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because God is eternal. And everything that he says is eternal, eternally true. It's the same as it always has been, and the same as it was in the early Christian times when the Christians were persecuted. If the knowledge of God was changeable, he may promise one thing today and another tomorrow. Stop and think about that. I mean, because we live by, want to fill in the blank? But we live by the promises. That's what we live by. In other words, we take God at his word. And the reason we do that to the best of our ability is because we know that God has said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 that all the promises of God are yea and amen to the glory of God by us. So God has given us a promise that he stands behind, just like he stands behind the promise he gave to Abraham to bring forth that child and make him a father of many nations. Just like he stood behind all of the prophecies where he promised the coming of a Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because it says it all the way back into the Old Testament, in the book of Micah. Him who's gone forth has been from old to everlasting shall come forth in Bethlehem. Now what do you do with that? Well, he's talking about a Messiah, the Christ. Where was he born? In Bethlehem. So fulfillment of a prophecy, a promise to his people. It happened, it came to pass. So God is true to his word. But God doesn't promise one thing and another tomorrow. And I thank God for that because, you know, you can always go back and say, but God says this. Now look with me to Romans chapter 1. And we'll pick up in verse 22. As a matter of fact, let's go back to verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. You've heard that before. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or who keep it from you, or restrain it, or withhold certain things from you because they don't want you to know the truth. Because that which may be known of God is revealed in them, for God has shown it unto them. So God has shown them something. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So even creation is revealing that there's a creator behind it. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. A lot of that going on today. And their foolish heart was darkened. And they professed themselves to be wise, but they became fools. Now we've got a whole lot of that in this nation today. Look at verse 23. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's interesting. And so here we find that in their views, they exchanged God for something else. That's what that word change would mean, exchanged him. And so man is always trying to exchange God for a false god, because that's the context if you read it very carefully. Verse 25 says, he changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served creatures more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So what did they do? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they began to worship alligators and monkeys, or whatever animal you want today. That's what they began to do. So they have changed God. And that's what evolution does. They change the Creator as one who's the whole creation is evolving. And now they go back and say that man has come from monkeys. And it is no such thing. It's been disproven. And so they certainly produced a change of the glory of the infinite God, but the change was really in themselves, because they forsook God as He had revealed Himself and offered really honor and worship to an idol. So this is really dealing with idolatry here. So to change is to exchange one thing for another, to transform it. So people have transformed God. I mean, theology, a lot of denominations, a lot of philosophers. Here they come along, the smart, the wise, profess themselves to be wise. What to do? They really become fools. They get a degree in number one fool of the year. They think they're so smart. But no, they're not. Because if you make God in your own image, you will keep on changing Him and changing Him and changing Him. As times change, as circumstances change, just like you see today. Because you always hear this phrase from people, yeah, but we live in the 21st century. It's a different time. Things have changed. Really? Has God changed? Well, if God hadn't changed, why are we changing His decrees and His commands and His ordinances? Why are we changing His word? Because we want to adapt to the things that are happening, because there is a certain amount of depravity within man. Sinfulness, where he wants those kind of things secretly in his heart. So only God can make a change that is good. And the only changes He makes is in saving people and transforming their lives, bringing them from being sinners to being made righteous in Christ. That's the kind of changing that God does. And God can bring a change in a nation, because He can destroy one nation and set up another one. God can do those things because He is God. He's an everlasting God. So the bottom line is, God's immutability gives us stability. It causes us to have great assurance and confidence, because there's something about God that is just as solid as a rock. It just doesn't change. It's always there. That's why we're not destroyed. That's why the church goes on marching forward. That's why people remain faithful to God, because they know who He is. They have some sense of right about God. And so God in His mercy and His goodness keeps us stable and keeps us from falling. We sang that from the book of Jude this morning. If you didn't know that was in the book of Jude, I'm going to tell you that it is. In Jude, verse 24, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Now, who can do that but God? Only He can do that. Nobody else can do that. Then it says, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." So be it, because that's who our God is. So God's not like a chameleon that changes with the circumstances and situations in life. Is He? No. He stays the same. And that's what brings stability to a stable person, with a clear mind and conscience, who stays with God's word and says, "But God's word says this." So when people come along and start saying something that's opposite of what God says, where is it at in the word? Show it to me. You know what they do? They would go looking through something. They look through all of the encyclopedias. They go to all the denominations. They go to all the preachers. They're looking for the answer. Because I can go back and ask you a question. Prove to me and show me where God allowed divorce and remarriage. Now, you can show where He allowed divorce from Deuteronomy 24, but why did He allow it? hardness of heart. So do you want that? Because if you do, that shows how ignorant you really are. So God never allowed it. He allowed it for the hardness of the heart. That's it. But he said it was not so from the beginning in Matthew when they asked him the question. It was not so from the beginning, which takes you back to where? Genesis. Absolutely. So it was not so. So God is not like a chameleon that one day he accepts, the next day he denies, one day he says this, the next day he says that. He changes with the seasons or changes with the political wind. You put your finger up and see which way the wind's blowing and say, well, I changed my mind. And so, I want to look at some things and I want to give them to you. But I want you to study this yourself that never change, that cause you to be stable. Atonement. It's the same from the Old Testament through the New Testament. And if you don't know what that word means, that's talking about the sacrifice of Christ as a substitute for you. In other words, he was a substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice who stood in your stead and took the penalty of sin that if you believed in him, you'd go free. You don't have to do anything but believe. That sounds a little too simple, a little too easy, but don't take it wrong. Because there are certain conditions. But the point of it is that you could never become righteous on your own. I mean, the law can't make you righteous. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:20, the purpose of the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law, its purpose is to bring out the knowledge of sin in you. Because how would you ever know you're a sinner until you hear the law? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. You'd never know that was wrong until you heard it. And then you get somebody in that particular mode and you ask them a question, have you ever done those things? And one point you'll get them on. One of those laws, Ten Commandments, you'll get them. They'll probably say, well, maybe. That means you're a sinner. And that means your destiny is hell because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Unless you repent of your sins, and you can't be right with God. And so if you haven't kept, you can't keep the law. The law, I mean, Paul said he was trying to keep the law, but he couldn't. Of course, in Philippians, he professed that he was pretty good at doing those things, but we know what he means in there. So the atonement is unchanging from eternity. Let me show this to you. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. In other words, back in eternity, God had a plan and purpose. What does that mean, back in eternity? Before he ever created the earth, before he ever created Adam and Eve. You mean tell me God had a plan? Yes. He had a blueprint, if you want to look at it from a modern thinking standpoint. Because men make up these designs. They're going to build this building. They make up a blueprint. They design it. And then they go out and they go by the blueprint to make it. Well, God had this in his own mind, had decided that he was going to create this earth and make man and then take from man's ribs and make a woman and put them together. He had a plan and he had a purpose and all that. He told them to multiply and fill the earth. That's what he told them to do. And now look at the earth today compared to back then. The millions of people. Listen to this in Revelation 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, that's Christ. Listen to this phrase, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, where does that take us? It takes us way back, folks. Now, let's confirm that with another scripture, 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Isn't that interesting? But according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus. When? You read it. Before the world began. That's back into eternity, folks. That's how far back this goes. And this hasn't changed. Yet man comes along and tries to change it. Theologians come along and try to change it. I mean, how many churches today are changing their policy on marriage? How many are changing their policy on same-sex marriage? A lot of them. The pressure's on, folks. And they're going to be squeezed and squeezed and pressured more and more. And people are being pressured to conform to government standards and laws. But there's no law that can take away from you the law of God. Unless you let it. It's your decision. So God's plan and purpose from eternity was to save his people. And the plan begins to unfold in time as we see it taking place today. You see that from the very old sacrifices were given to God. I mean, Abel gave a sacrifice to God and God accepted it. But he did not accept Cain's sacrifice because Cain's sacrifice was of the works of his own hands. And so God was making a statement all the way back then about, I'm not going to accept anything that's done by your own efforts. I only accept that which I have decreed, planned. I want a sacrifice. And Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice, and because of that, God accepted him. And that's what God wants from us. And you've got Isaiah 53, which is what we call the gospel of the Old Testament. But Isaiah 53 is about the atonement. In verse 4, it says, surely he, that is Christ, has borne our griefs or carried off our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. So people thought when Christ went to the cross and he was crucified, they thought God was punishing him for something. But no, he was wounded for our transgressions. He declares that. He was bruised for our iniquities. It was nothing he did. The chastisement or our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed or delivered, saved. And all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so God took Christ as a sacrificial lamb, metaphorically speaking, because John says in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. That's why he came into the world. He came for that very purpose, to be a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And you see it clearly brought out in the Gospels. That when he was put on the cross and crucified and he shed his blood, this was an acceptable sacrifice to God. This is what atoned for our sins. And so you see the same thing. Now, people have an argument about Isaiah 53, but let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Because Matthew quotes this. Now, was Matthew a Jew? I answered for you, yes, he was. So I think that Matthew, being a Jew or a Hebrew, would know the Hebrew better than anybody today. Look what he says about this, because he quotes it. Verse 16 of Matthew 8. When even it was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils or demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. That's an amazing statement. But listen to the next part. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So he's quoting the Old Testament. And he's putting in there sicknesses, diseases. So in other words, God is our healer. God has the ability to heal anyone he wants to, anytime he wants to. And this is confirmed in 1 Peter 2:24, because Peter says the same thing. When he talks about him bearing our sins up on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins. Notice he says our sins. In his own body on the tree. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed. So he's putting it in the past tense now, because it's in the New Testament. It's a fulfillment of Christ's death. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. See, these are amazing little nuggets throughout the Bible that tell us something about the atonement that benefit us in this life, if we're willing to believe it. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, how being made a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then he goes on, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the blessings come on us, and the curse is removed. So if there's any curse over our lives, we can go back, and because we're redeemed, we can renounce them because we no longer are subject to them. They no longer have any power over us, none whatsoever. And so my question in all this, is the atonement different from the Old Testament to the New Testament? No. Why? Because Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change because God keeps his word. See, the atonement is the basis of us appropriating salvation. The atonement is the basis of us appropriating forgiveness. And the atonement is the basis for us appropriating prosperity, healing, and you can go down the list. It's the foundation. It's everything that gives us what we need. And if you remove that and you say that God has changed, then that removes the basis and the foundation by which we can approach God. So has God changed his plan regarding redemption? Is there a new method or a new way? Yet people seem to think there is. But I want you to know there's not. Anybody that says there is wrong. Psalm 77 and verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Now this is a prophet that's writing one of the Psalms. It's not David, but it's called Asaph. It's another one. And he's asking these questions because he's struggling, as you read the context in the first few verses. His spirit was overwhelmed. And he started asking these questions, examining himself. Then he answers his own question in verse 10. And I said, this is my infirmity, or this is my weakness. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. So he's beginning now to remember something that is important. I will remember his works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of the work and the talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary, who is so great a God as our God. Thou art the God that does wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thy arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And he goes on. So he's the one who done the redemption. So how great is our God? He's a great God above all gods. All idols, everything. There's none like him. And the Bible declares that very clearly. So we see here in all of this that God is not forgotten to be gracious. No, God has not forgotten his word or his promise to us. He hasn't forgotten a thing. Because that's a question that prophet was asking. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Does his promises fail forevermore? How many of you ever thought that? Come on. But you go back there and you get something that jogs your mind and think, wait a minute, now I'm thinking wrong. Somebody's trying to pull me off course and mess my mind up. Because the devil will do that. He'll try to mess with your mind. But then you ask the question, why do so many churches say God's will has changed? Because they seem to think that. Because you're looking at basically a man whose mind is not after the mind of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's clear that up. Because men can say things that are actually really dumb. 1 Corinthians 2:1. Notice I didn't say stupid. I used the word dumb instead, but same thing, in my opinion. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The context here is telling us that God has revealed things, verse 10, unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, Well, because we have the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So we don't have something called the spirit of the world. Who's the spirit of the world? It's the devil, the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Where it tells us about all the unregenerate are under the control of the prince of the power of the air who work in the children of rebellion. But he goes on and says in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now he says, here comes the point. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And how true is that? For us to speak of creation is foolishness to people. For us to speak of, you know, against same-sex marriage is foolishness to people. For us to speak of righteousness and holiness, for us to speak of good things, it's foolishness. They think you're crazy. You belong in some kind of home or something. But it says, are foolishness unto them, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So here we see the man of the world doesn't know the things of the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God is not in him. And so very clearly, the unregenerate man is what we're talking about, the natural man. The natural man is not a spiritual man. He's a man without God, without hope in this world. And so this is a man that does not understand. So what does he do? He changes. He changes with the wind. Whatever is going on out there, whatever is a new thing, he will follow it because it's change. And to people, that change is good, but it's not when it changes the Word of God. It's not when it changes Christianity. It's not good. It's evil. So, enough for that. Let me ask you a question. Does the will of God ever change? It might be a hard question for some people to get a hold of. Because we can say that with the promises, too. We can put right there with that. Promises. Do they change? Has the promise of forgiveness changed? Has the promise of God to prosper you or to heal you or to deliver you, provide for you, guide you, direct you? Because we got thousands of promises. I've run out of breath up here talking about all the promises. Because we have first again 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 1:20. All of God's promises are in him, yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. So all of them, not some of them, but all of them, they all belong to us and we have the right to claim them, lay claim to them for our very own. That's our privilege as God's people. They're the same, again, I mean, 1 Kings 8:56 tells us about, it says, not one good word that was promised to us by the mouth of Moses has failed. Now think about that. That's Israel speaking. Now, one good word that was spoken to us by the mouth of Moses has failed. Now, if none of them failed, then that's a good thing. Now, we can go back and say, but it seemed like to me they failed. They didn't all get into the promised land. Nice try. That ain't the way it works, folks, because they didn't meet the conditions, which we'll come to. But God's will is very clear. In Matthew chapter 8, we see that Jesus said something about healing, about he says, I will. You never see him say, no, I can't do that, or no, it's too hard, or no, it's too difficult, or it's too complicated. You never hear that you hear people say today. God never says that. He never says that. Matthew chapter 8, the centurion, or this person who had leprosy, came to him, and he asked him in verse 2, behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, this is a leper. And Jesus put forth his hand, touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. Now, how clearer can you get than that? You can't. And then in verse 5, it comes as other. The centurion comes to him on behalf of his servant who was sick at home. And Jesus said in verse 7, and when the man asked him, will you come and heal my servant? And Jesus said it in verse 7, and Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. Now, how clear can that be to you? You say, well, I've seen people sick and die. Well, I have too. A lot of people go through those kind of things. And it's troublesome. But it doesn't take away the fact of what Jesus said. That's where we stand. We stand on His Word, or we have nothing to stand on. So the promise of healing, to prosper, to guide you, to give you wisdom in life is always there. It says in James 1:5, any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally. So God is a liberal when it comes to giving wisdom. It's a good thing, isn't it? And he's a liberal when it comes to giving prosperity too, because he liberally prospers his people. Now, it's God's will also for us to appropriate the promises. They have not changed. But God sets conditions. Now, this is where it becomes very difficult for some people. Well, I thought it was just simple as claiming. Well, if you read very carefully, you'll find a lot of promises have conditions to them. You want to look at one? James chapter 5. We'll just go back to healing. James chapter 5. And verse 15. Or verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Then he says, is any sick among you? He doesn't say necessarily pray or be merry here. But he says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then read on. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Save, that word is a Greek word, sozo, which means heal, to prosper, to provide, to protect. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Then he says in verse 16, here comes a condition. Confess your faults one to another. That's a very difficult thing for people to do. That you may be healed, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And who's a righteous man? He's a man of verse 17, which speaks of Elijah, was a man subject to like weaknesses as we are, yet prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so he's telling us to pray like that, because he's talking about a fervent prayer of a righteous man as a man who really has a prayer that's like a boiling water. It's something inside of him that's bubbling up. It just comes forth and overflows. It's what you call, we would call it an anointing. And so it's God's will. He sets the conditions to the promises, and we can't remove them. In other words, the promises are not unconditional. They are conditional. It would be nice if they were unconditional, but they're not. So it's our responsibility personally to meet these conditions and to seek the Lord and to read about what He says in His Word and to say, am I doing this? Now, I can't just do it out of my own good pleasure or wrong motives and things like that, but I've got to do it because God's working it in me. Then I work it out. And when I do it God's way, it works out. It works out good. So confess your sins, because I think that's the greatest barrier to getting saved, getting healed, getting delivered. Because a lot of people never confess their sins. They're bitter, they're unforgiven, they have rejection in their lives, and they have a lot of hate. But yet the assurance always comes to us from forgiveness, from being right with God. In 1 John 3 and verse 20, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And believe me, He does. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence towards God. So where does confidence come from? It comes from a person whose conscience is not guilty, but it's free. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. That's pretty clear. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So I'd ask myself a question. Am I doing those things that are pleasing to God? Am I keeping that which I know is right to do? Because James 4:17 says, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now that's very clear, isn't it? Because you know something is right or wrong, then you're obligated to do the right. And this is a commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus, and love one another as he gave us the commandment. And so that's a promise that he's given to us. And it's clear. Assurance comes in a heart from a right relationship with God. You know that you are in a right relationship with God. It's just like Acts 24, verse 16. Paul said, "Herein do I exercise my conscience to always be void of offense from God and man." So it's not just God you've got to be right with, it's man. Sometimes people can have a right relationship with God, but not with one another. And that creates a blockage, creates a barrier, something you've got to work through. And if you don't get that right, then you're going to stay stalemated. You're not going to win the battle. Because Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So these are just conditions, folks. What about your motives? I mean, are they pure? Why do you want to be healed? Why do you want to be saved? Why do you want to prosper? Why? It's a big question. Because a lot of people have wrong motives. And God questions our motives sometimes. He has the right to do that. James brings this out in verse 1 and following. James 4, verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence out of even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." So some people ask for wrong reasons. People want to prosper because they want to, I just want to buy some nice stuff. I want to be like the Joneses or the Smiths or whatever. That's not a good motive. Why do you want to prosper? I want to be able to pay my bills. How about that? That's God's will. I want to glorify God into paying all my bills. I want my needs met. I want to be able to buy groceries. I want to be able to feed my children and clothe them. I want to have a car to transport me back and forth. Those are good things. Nothing wrong with that. Why do you want to be healed? So you can go back out there to the bar and drink and have fun? So you can go back out there to the dance floor? Or do you want to be healed because you simply want to do God's will? I want to glorify Him. See, it always goes back to our motives because sometimes people don't have good motives. And so you need to ask yourself those questions. And then it comes down to a matter of faith. Matter of faith. Always does. Do you believe? You can say you believe, but the question is, do you really? Because if you don't really exercise your faith, we're not talking about just here a sense of, well, I think that God will do this because. But no, I choose to believe what He says in His Word because He said it. That's a choice I get. Now, the devil will come along and try to talk you out of it, and other people will try to talk you out of it, but you have to make that choice. Remember what Peter said in Luke chapter 5 when he asked him to cast out the net to get after he'd been preaching to them? And he said, "Cast out your net and catch the fish." Peter said, "Well, I've been fishing all night, toiled all night. I haven't caught anything." It was kind of like, "Hey, look, I'm a fisherman. There's nothing right here. And you're telling me to cast my net out?" And Jesus says, "Cast out your net." And he cast out his net, and he got a whole load of fish. So many that when he put them in the boat started to sink. That's pretty good. Because what Peter said to him was, "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will do this." So here's what he said, "Nevertheless, at thy word." Not how I feel, not what I think, not my circumstances or situation, but because of thy word. You said it. And I believe that your word is true. That's why faith doesn't work for people, because they just simply begin to doubt and question God. And the devil comes in and steals them and robs. Because the devil says in John chapter 10, verse 10, that God has come to give us life and give it to us more abundantly, but the devil's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. And that's what he does the best. He does everything he can to steal from us. And so, like David said in Psalms 146, "I don't put my trust in man. Because you can't trust man. Man can't save you. Man is fickle. He's one way today, another way tomorrow. You catch a man in a certain mood and he'll say one thing. You catch him another day in a bad mood, he'll say another thing. And you know that's true. I mean, you wives, you ask your husband one thing one day and you catch him the next day in a maybe not so good a mood, he'll say no. And same way with the wife. I mean, because we're fickle people. I mean, just, you know, temperamental with our emotions. So it gets down to really, you must believe God and take him at his word. So let's go back just briefly at 1 John chapter 5. Because God is unchanging, folks. He's our God and he's unchanging. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What makes the commandments grievous? The world. All of its fickle ideas and concepts and its changes. We follow those things and we become unstable. Then you read verse 15 of 1 John 5. And this is the confidence that we have in him, in Christ. That if we ask anything according to his will he hear us? Yes. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. That's a knowing. I mean, this is stuff that gives great confidence to people. Because the word confidence sometimes is translated boldness. To speak plainly or openly. And so he's just simply here saying, come openly to God with your requests and petitions, and God will meet them. And you got examples of these things in the New Testament. Peter walking on water. I mean, he's in a boat, and Jesus came to them walking on the water. And Peter said, Lord, bid me to come to thee. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and started walking. But as he began to walk, he saw the waves all high and boisterous, and he got a little scared, I guess you could say, and he began to sink. And the Lord said, you know how mamas do when a child walks the first time, yay! Jesus didn't say yay. He did not. He said, wherefore did you doubt? That's what he said to him. But we say that today, it's cruel. It's mean-spirited. It's hateful. No, it's not. We're asking a simple question. Why did you doubt what God said? And that's hard for us to assimilate that, but that's what the scenario is in Matthew chapter 14. So faith is the most important thing we have in this life. And what does faith relate to? Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Faith does not relate to anything that you see in life as much as it relates to the unseen, the eternal, the invisible. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the only evidence you can have is when it's in the unseen realm. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, 18 says, for our light affliction, in other words, our easy tribulation, you could say. Somebody says, there's none of them easy. But that's what he says. They're just for a moment. They're just temporary. But they're working for us, if we let them, a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. How? Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So it's looking to the eternal, to the invisible, to the unseen. And the only way I know to do that is back over in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. It's the only way that you can ever see what is not seen. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord we're changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we look into God's Word, which is like a mirror, there's a reflection that's given to us what's in that mirror. We see God. We see His immutability. We see His kindness, His goodness, His mercy, and so on. I mean, we see everything about Him, His nature, just like Moses when the Lord passed by him on the cleft of the rock. He saw the nature of God. It was a transforming thing, and it began to change him, and it began to change us, just like it says right here. Because we're seeing the unseen. Nobody here has ever seen God. But the only way you can get a glimpse of Him is through looking into the eternal Word. Because then you find out He is one God who never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That changes you. It changes your attitude. It changes your perspective. It changes your faith. Because it gives you something that really is stable. It gives you assurance, something that you can put your hands onto and you can hold on to it. And one of the most difficult things to deal with is Hebrews chapter 3 is unbelief, because that's what stops us. Now the word for faith is a Greek word, pistuo, which means to be persuaded. You listening to me out there? I'm persuaded to the point of obedience. I'm persuaded that God is true to His Word and I can act upon it. Now, unbelief is the very opposite of that. Sometimes the word doubt is the opposite. I mean, it's called, they put an A before pistuo, apistuo, which negates the word faith or obedience. And to do that, you have disobedience. And that's what we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 3, because it talks about unbelief, and unbelief is basically rebellion or disobedience. Verse 12 of Hebrews 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, who does that speak to? Any of you out there? Now notice what he says, an evil heart of unbelief. So unbelief is an evil heart. Rebellion is an evil heart. And it causes you to depart from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, you will hear His voice. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation or the testing in the wilderness. Because they hardened their hearts to God and rebelled against Him. So he's telling us here, guard your heart very carefully. Take heed to unbelief. Because when it's there, it's going to rob you of something that's a blessing. It's going to rob you of being able to believe that God will do what He said He would do. And the only way I know how to remove unbelief is simply to renounce it. Make a good confession. And we all have the right to do that. I'm not talking about confessing sins. I'm talking about making a good confession with your mouth. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession or confession of our faith without wavering, without any hesitation or doubting. For He is faithful that promised. So there we go. Is God faithful? What does that mean to you? That God stands behind His Word. And that we have the right to be able to make a confession to the unseen realm out there. Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we have what's called a sword of a spirit, which is the Word of God. And the way you use that is you launch it with your mouth. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 and verse 11. A lot of people don't want to say anything. A lot of times they just stay calm and really ignorant. Some people would call it just being calm, but I would call it being really ignorant. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11 tells us, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ, for the accuser of the brethren. Now who's the accuser of the brethren? It's the devil. Which accused them I mean, and the paraphrase says, accuse the brother is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. So who is accusing us before God? The devil is. Now how do we overcome that? Verse 11. And they overcame, or they got the victory, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. That's just simply saying, how does this work? They're simply saying there that they testified with their mouth what the word says about the blood of Jesus, what it did for them, what it accomplished. What did it accomplish? Do you even know? What about 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a big barrier too. Unconfessed sin, unforgiveness, bitterness, self-pity. Those are things that keep you from being able to get what God has given to you. But you have a right to be able to make these statements. And when you do, it overcomes the devil and defeats him. Now the word confess is a Greek word homologio, which means simply to say the same thing as God says. And the book of Amos says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? So how can we even walk with God if we're not agreeing with him? The only way we can walk with him is be in agreement with him. If he asks me to confess my sins, then I know I've got sin. I agree with God. Okay. I'm unworthy. I know that. I accept that. None of us are worthy, but God makes us worthy through the blood. And he accepts us on that basis alone. Not on anything, well, Lord, I've done all these good things. I mean, God doesn't look at those things. Matter of fact, he detests that attitude, according to Luke 18. But we can open a door to a negative attitude. We could begin to say, well, we can begin to confess things like life is no good, or I'm a terrible person. Well, tell me something I don't know. We already know that. Why do you want to be in a self-pity mode now and talk about those things? I'm a loser. Why should I live any longer? I mean, people say those kind of things, but you know, we already know all that stuff. They don't have to remind us of the negative, but start saying the positive things and overcome the devil, because the devil wants you to say those things. There's even a thing called a spirit of death that can get into people's lives. We have a tremendous problem of suicide in this modern young generation. They're not just dropping dead from drugs. They're just jumping off buildings and shooting themselves, going crazy out there because of what? Well, the way they talk all the time, the things they listen to, and they get negative in their mind, and they think that they're losers, they're not worthy of anything. And the devil begins to play on their minds and bring them down and destroys their lives. And so the devil is doing all that. But I want to tell you this morning, that God is unchanging, and that God loves you with an everlasting love, as Jeremiah says. And that he cares about you. You know, 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast your care upon the Lord before he careth for you. Maybe you had nobody ever care for you, but God does. Don't be all full of self-pity because you had nobody ever care for you, but you ought to be full of confidence because the everlasting, unchanging God cares. And that's more than anything. Even David said in one of the Psalms, he says, nobody cares for my soul. And he was in a bad mood that day, I guess, but you know what? He got over that. And we need to get over it too and realize that God does care about us and he's an unchanging God. If he said cast all your care upon him because he cares for you, he means it. And so this morning, I want you to know that you've got a God that says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. And because of that, you're not consumed. God hasn't forsaken you. God hasn't given up on you. God is for you. He's not against you. Somebody will say, well, I feel like God is against me. Go read Romans 8. God is not against you. He's for you. And he wants to help you get out of that dull state that you're in and into a place of joy and peace and believing. Because you serve an unchanging God who cares about your life. Because He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything that's going to take place in your life. He's planned it, and he has a purpose for you. Don't give up on yourself, because God hasn't given up on you. Would you bow your heart with me?